This is about the 7th, 8th time I'm in America, maybe 9 times. I'm not 100% sure now. I went to Canada twice. But each time I come with a great love for this people and this nation. And you know the only reason I come, not to preach the gospel, the only reason I bury all other things and say, oh God, I want to go, is because there's something of a desperation in my heart to see America come back to God, for the church to be revived. That's the beginning. America can't come back to God until the people of God humble themselves in such a desperation and such a brokenness and begin to pray. With such desperation they throw away pride, and ministers and leaders and elders will just begin to confess their sin. My people will call by my name, will humble themselves. Oh, that's going to cost a proud church to do. Oh God, it's not the lost that's needing mercy, it's me. God, forgive me. When we see groanings, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and they turn from their wicked ways, my people. And then I'll heal their land. And that healing is everything you're groaning about already in America, let me tell you. Every fear you have, you can't believe what God will undo in 3 months of what the devil's done in 20 years, 50 years, even 100. Once the church gets right with God, watch their prayers breaking down the strongholds of the devil. But oh, Church of Christ, if you don't get right with God and don't humble yourself in such a way, all God's people across this land, I don't know what will be left of it soon. You'll be scared to open the door for the corruption and the depravity that will sweep across you one day. It's up to you, Church of Christ. No one else, no politician will save America, or my country, or the West. It's the church on its knees like an army. It's up to you. But when will you start? When will you start breaking America? Christians of America, come, let us bow our heads in prayer, please. Let's just bow before God. Our wonderful Father, we just ask Thee in Thy mercy right now to keep us under the blood of Jesus Christ, and to rebuke Thou the devil away from this place, and all demons, all fallen angels, desperate demons who rebelled against God and who hate man who would seek God. Keep us under the blood, and oh God, that surrounding this town would be chariots of fire, and the angels with swords drawn to do battle against the devil and his angels. And that Thou, God, would come and rend the heavens, and by the moving of the Holy Ghost come to our hearts, every single one of us, and create soul thirst for God, for a walk that is holy here tonight. Come visit us tonight. Come wash me in the blood of Christ, please, Father. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Anoint my mind, my heart, my very being, my eyes. Speak to this people, God, through this very weak, base, despised, unworthy man. But because of the blood and Thy grace, please speak. Speak to the depth of every heart in a way they will never forget. No man can do that, so we look away from men. We look to Thee and Thee only. Come, God. Come, our God. We want God. We want God. We want God to come. Come, our God, we're sick of men's voice. We're sick of men's abilities. We're sick of men's abilities in the pulpit. And none of our lives change. We want God. Man cannot change us. We look away from them. Come, our God, in mercy upon all of us, that Satan does not gloat over us as we leave this place, but that he trembles. Because God had grace on the preacher. God had grace on every one of us because we looked only to him, knowing that no man can bless us. No man can turn us from sin. No man can change anything in us of any worth of eternal value. But if we look to God, not even ourselves, knowing that even in ourselves there's nothing. Oh God, if Thou dost not come, this night will be sacrilege. Come Thou, God, in Jesus the Christ's name. In Jesus the Christ's name, make this hallowed ground. Cleanse the atmosphere with the blood of Christ now. By the Holy Ghost, bring a holy hush in this building, that this may be holy ground. Please, God, come visit us here tonight with thy presence. In Jesus the Christ's name. In Jesus the Christ's wonderful name, we ask all these things as thy people. Amen. Tonight I'd like to speak to you about the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit. Now there is no ending of the work of the Holy Spirit. That which we can grasp in the scriptures we could put into categories. But there is no ending. The Holy Spirit's work, and if you want to ever be educated, go to R.A. Torrey's book, The Person and the Work of the Holy Ghost. The Personality and the Person and the Work of the Holy Spirit by R.A. Torrey. He was D.L. Moody's. Oh, brother, you're really desperate to get me shouting. D.L. Moody. Well, he wasn't the theologian, though the theology he had was so precious because of the heart he had. And what he did have, very few men were ever used in the history of the church to bring millions to Christ as D.L. Moody, who had no academic achievements, no theological training, no degrees. He brought 5 million people to Christ. Many say many, many more millions. He brought nations to Christ. He brought kings to Christ, queens to Christ. He staggered the world with very little theology. It isn't the theology that matters. It's the little you grasp of truth that comes from a burning heart, and a true heart that God anoints. But he had the great R.A. Torrey, the great Torrey to take up the work to millions. And to teach, a teaching you won't find this day. Don't worry about the new books, please. You go to the men who move the world to God. Catch up on their lives. It'll take you a lifetime to go through the great saints that we don't still have to be sure they were true, aren't going to end in disaster. Those who the world knew ended in holiness, with the world turning to God. Go to their books. Don't bury the past. Don't bury our heritage. Don't bury the classics. Don't burn for new books. 90% of them are so shallow, it's unbelievable. Go to where there was death, where God was sweeping through lands, and men were known to be men anointed by God, and the world cannot doubt it. Nations turned back to God through these men. Well, one great book about the Holy Spirit is R.A. Torrey's book. You'll find he brings one thing after the other in the most amazing, illuminating way. I read it as a young Christian, and I was just lifted to another level in the school of God after that book. I, in the end, was reading on my knees. Couldn't even sit. It was so sacred to me what God was showing me. R.A. Torrey will tell you the work of the Holy Spirit involves so many things. It is he that makes the Holy Scriptures alive. The letter killeth. Oh, believe me, in the hands of an unsaved man, this can kill your soul if he dares to stand in the pulpit. The blind leader of the blind, and all the blind that follow forms the ditch with him. Though he stands at the word of God. Very, very seldom has God ever used the man who's unsaved in the pulpit. And it's wrong for you to be in the pulpit, brother. Sorry, friend. If you're not washed in the blood and filled with the Spirit, it's wrong. It's wrong. You need to come to Christ. And someone dares to need to cry it out loud and clear these days. It isn't that I don't love you, sir. I love your soul, and I love the souls that you're leading into the ditch with you. Oh, but the Holy Spirit, you see, when the Holy Spirit and the natural man, the unsaved, cannot receive, he cannot discern. How can he teach? When the Holy Spirit comes in a man, the spiritual man, when God is there, oh, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life, eternal life, as a man handles it. Even if he's moody, without any degrees or theological training, millions come to God if a man is burning with what he gets through the Holy Spirit as a teacher. Oh, he's the one who takes the word and makes it alive. Don't doubt that. Don't doubt that. It's the Holy Ghost's work. The greatest orator in the church today does the work of the devil if he isn't soaked with the Holy Ghost, to a life that the Holy Ghost is in control of.
It will kill. It has a deadening effect of what God really wants. The flesh will kill us, but the Spirit giveth life. It's the Holy Spirit, once He's convicted you, brought life and worked faith in your heart through the Holy Spirit's conviction, through the Word working faith in you. It's the Holy Spirit that bears witness with your spirit that you're the child of God. It's His work. Suddenly, one day, you cannot be sure you're saved. And the minister, the preacher will say to you, if anybody in this community says it's you, your life testifies to it, but your heart doesn't. Your heart just doesn't have the certainty, and you live in fear and uncertainty, and you're not sure. And next minute, once you fulfill by faith what God the Holy Ghost is telling you to do, oh, the Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit. You know you're saved. We know we've passed from death unto life. We know. Once the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are saved, it's His work. The next day you'll go to that same priest who is begging you not to fear, and you'll say, I know. And you know you're not being hypocritical. You know you're not doubting. God won't torment you when you truly are saved. Through faith, by grace, in obedience to what God says in this book to be saved, His Holy Spirit will bear witness. You're mine. You're my child. You're saved. The Holy Spirit is the comforter. Oh, men can comfort you, but most of us, man's comfort is not enough. We'll sink into torment, though we're saved. Only when the Holy Spirit is mainly, He uses the Word. Just take the Word for comfort. You'll be amazed how this book isn't a normal book. It's the Word of God. It's living in the sovereignty of God. Where you're reading, while you're being destroyed, as it were, suddenly where you're at, and you will know it's no coincidence. If you open this book only to hear God's voice, you'll find a comfort. Oh, such comfort that peace will flood your heart. But keep it open. Keep a pen next to it. And you'll be stunned. This book is not an ordinary book. This is God's Word. It's holy. Other books cannot do that. But this book is a miracle. Even you preachers never open it just to get a message. Open it for God to speak. And what burns from this Word to your heart will burn from your lips. And what burns from your lips will burn to the hearts of those that hear you. And that's the Holy Ghost. He comforts. He's the comforter. The Holy Spirit teaches us to pray. We know not how to pray as we ought. But the Holy Spirit teaches us to pray with groanings. He leads us. He takes control. Groanings that cannot be uttered. That's not speaking about tongues, by the way. That's speaking about having the heart of God when you pray. You pray with such grief for the lost and such grief for the compromising saved that God is leading. It's God's grief in you that you feel, that you couldn't have unless the Holy Spirit's in you. That weeping is God weeping in you as He teaches you, as He identifies with your heart. You identify with the grief of God. Oh, He teaches you to pray in a way you'd never pray unless the Holy Spirit prayed in you, led you, taught you what it is to grieve for a dying world. The Holy Spirit's work can go on and on and on, but tonight I would like to leave all the things that people like Torrey brought so magnificently into their book in teaching about the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to preach on something that most preachers have never, and I don't think I've ever heard anyone preach on. Though they've mentioned this and brought other things, I'd like to bring aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit tonight that I don't think I've ever heard anybody preach on. And the one aspect I'd like to preach on tonight of the work of the Holy Spirit is this. He, Jesus said, when He's come, will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. When He is come, He will convince the world of sin. The word is convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. E.L. Moody says that that isn't the first thing the Holy Spirit did in your life. I doubt anything has ever happened to you of any value. If that you bypassed in religion, I doubt you're saved, Moody says, unless you were convinced by God the Holy Spirit of sin in your life, that you're a sinner, and of righteousness, that you can be made righteous by God in spite of being a sinner, in one moment, and of judgment if you don't, judgment that's eternal. If that work has not come upon you, sir, Moody said, I doubt that anything has ever happened in your life of any value that could save your soul, no matter how religious you are. Has He ever done that to you, sir? How can you really cry out in a way that God can save you from judgment if you don't know you're a sinner? And grieve over it, and fear the judgment that's coming, and flee from the wrath to come. How can you cry for God to save your soul if you don't know you're lost? And if you don't know there's judgment, why would you repent if there's no judgment? He will convince the world. He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. It is his work to convince the world, to convict the world. You and I cannot. I was once preaching about 30-something years ago as a young preacher back in South Africa in our land. And some of the young preachers in our society, our missionary society, they were telling me when they heard I was going to a particular town as a young fellow to preach some evangelical outreach, well, they said there's a strange man in that town. He loves the Lord, but always he's strange. He's desperate that people come to Christ, and he sits there and does the strangest things while you're preaching. Well, I got to the town and I didn't realize how bad it was going to be until I was standing preaching. And this man really was everything they said he was. He was terrible. He was saved. Hope you're not terrible if you're saved, but he was terrible. He was a terror. I was preaching and suddenly I realized how desperate this man was, you know. For people to be sure, you know, there was no truth being preached in that town ever. There's no saved minister. There were churches, but there was nothing. And he was desperate that people, when truth finally came, that people didn't miss being convicted. So he sits in the front row, and while you're preaching and you suddenly mention some sin, the man said, "Oh!" And he turns and says, "Yes!" Says, "You!" Go on. Well, when you're preaching, you can't believe that, you know. You want to try preaching with a man like that. So you carry on, you know, try to get your liberty again, and suddenly, you know. Well, he tried to do the work of the Holy Spirit, you see. It's the Holy Spirit's work to convince, not man. Can I warn all you zealous Christians? It is the Holy Spirit's work to convince the world and Christians of sin. Not yours. It's his work, brother. You'll only do damage. That man meant to make sure nobody escaped. He was so desperate now the truth was being preached. But he destroyed that night. He destroyed any work the Holy Spirit could do. He destroyed it. You can destroy the work of the Holy Spirit when you try and do it for him. Why, there are people that sit in meetings that are so desperate that this person now is hearing the truth. They'll do something to make sure that person knows that you think they're... Whether you sit there humming and going, you know... Anything. You just try and stand in the way to make sure the Holy Spirit's work done. You're going to do damage. And you'll be stunned what percentage of the work and the Church of Christ doesn't trust the Holy Spirit, that he's capable of doing his own work. They have to do it for him. And they do damage. Damage. In our missionary society, years ago we had a lady. She was quite a character. A very lovely lady, but my, you didn't play the fool with her. She was a missionary back in Africa. She married one of the godliest men who was one of the leaders of the church in our country, who had an enormous influence upon the land. But this dear lady is a young missionary. She was telling me how in our society someone became convinced and pretty desperate about her that there was something in her life that shouldn't be in a missionary's life. Something that really had to be dealt with, and this person became desperate. This older Christian. And so she came to this young missionary lady, Mrs. Fenter was her name, and she says to this lady, "There's someone in the AEB," that's the missionary society I belong to, "someone in the AEB who's doing something, it's a terrible thing," as he named it, and she says, "and she shouldn't be doing that, a missionary shouldn't be doing that, shouldn't be. And so Mrs. Fenter looked at this lady and realized, you know, this is strange. She said, "Oh." The lady said, "Yeah." "And it's in the AEB. She's in the AEB." Mrs. Fenter said, "Oh." She said, "Yeah." "And she shouldn't be doing it. It's wrong." "Oh," Mrs. Fenter said, "Oh." And the lady got desperate, you know. She said, "And it's you. You're the one." So Some of the senators, of course, she was a young missionary. She had a long way to go. She looked at this lady and said, "Nyer." Now, I don't know what "nyer" means in the Christian vocabulary. It isn't great victory. But I think if you want to put it into words, it means shame on you. That you, after the years you've walked with God, couldn't leave me for the Holy Ghost to tell me that, and that you had to come and say it in this way. That you didn't wait for the Holy Spirit to do this, and you jumped the gun. And how many Christians, you forget how long it took you to be what you are. Have you no patience with those? If God had patience with you, and you'll end up getting exasperated and do the work of the Holy Ghost. But you do damage. You do damage. I know Nathan came to David and he confronted him about his sin. And that was from God. But let me tell every one of you sitting here tonight who name the name of Christ, unless you know it's God leading you, don't. You do damage. Leave the work of the Holy Spirit to him to the right time. For you cause a soul to so stumble over you that they'll probably stagger over something they wouldn't have staggered over because they're so offended at you interfering. There's so much you've got to leave to God the Holy Spirit. So much. And be careful before you say it's God leading you. You could do more damage than anything else. Another danger. The work of the Holy Spirit in a prayer meeting. Have you ever seen that? Oh my, they're not praying to God for others, they're praying at others. Oh, here's my opportunity, people are needing, let me have a say. And so they don't pray to God, they pray to people, they're preaching on their knees. Now that does damage. Who can't trust the Holy Spirit, even in their prayers, praying for the Holy Spirit, they're actually not trusting God, they're doing the work, making sure that the person hears. Now that's a grief to God, and that's sin, probably a greater sin in God's eyes than the person that's grieving you. At the sense of hypocrisy of what you're doing and the lack of trust. Oh, be careful in prayer meetings. Be careful. I was in a prayer meeting when I was a young Christian, a young preacher. Mostly preachers, all filled with big convention, massive convention. And there was one dear man, he was a godly man. For some reason he just lost it that night. And there he was praying and he started praying the strangest thing. He says there's sin in the, he started out to flung in the grass. In our language, that means there's a snake in the grass. That's a horrible thing to say. What he was really starting to groan about is there's sin in the camp, you know, in the Old Testament. That's why things are going wrong in the missionary society. That's why things are being held back and there's difficulties. The blessing of God isn't what it should be. There's someone full of sin here that has to be dealt with, God. Now he had someone in mind and here he was groaning and grieving, but oh, he destroyed the whole convention. He just went on and on praying about God showing this and dealing with it and getting it out of the mission, getting it, dealing with it until God can once again bless us. Well, he was praying with someone in mind and groaning, and oh, he went on and on, you know, and no one could pray after that. Everyone was devastated that this man saw someone full of sin and wickedness as a preacher. Well, we all walked out with a cloud over us in everybody's eyes, a bit grief-stricken, and I can't tell you, I think it was 10 people within about 5 minutes came to me. I thought to myself, does he think that's in my life? Does he think I'm full of sin? And I was a bit grieving, and suddenly one after the other came and said, you know, I think he thinks it's me. One person. Everybody was under conviction. I think the only person that wasn't convicted was the one he meant it for. I actually would be surprised if the person he meant it for actually felt anything. We all were just smitten. It was just terrible. I mean, you just don't do that. I was in a meeting where a missionary prayed, there's someone in the meeting on their knees with us that's doing this terrible thing. Lord, I must show. She didn't name it. She just said, this is a terrible thing. Lord, I must show. I must show. It's a stumbling block. It's causing others to stumble. I must deal with this, God. And oh, she went on, you know. Again, everybody's just devastated. No one could pray. Whoa, who does she think is full of sin yet? You know, I've been saved 32 years, just on 33 years now. And I have seldom been in a prayer meeting over all these years when suddenly someone didn't start praying at others and not to God. It's a terrible danger, you know. And let me tell you, it's wrong. It is wrong. It is wrong, brother. It is wrong, sister. It is such a grief to God that if you could just see the grief you're causing God, you'd get in your face and weep for mercy. I believe it's so wrong because it's a sense of hypocrisy that just sweeps up into heaven, that while you're supposed to be on your knees sincerely asking God for something, all you're doing is God isn't in mind. You're just wanting your convictions to be smiting anyone there that's greeting you. And that sin is sin. Don't doubt it. I would be surprised if it isn't greater sin and grief to God than the people you're praying for. I would be stunned if it isn't grieving God more than the hypocrisy of praying at others. Brothers, you can pray to God for others' sins, but not in front of them. Not that they know you singled them out. You're not praying to God. You're praying to them. You can pray to God for others, but don't you dare pray at others. It's got to stop. It's God the Holy Spirit's work, but not on our knees. Don't make prayer meetings taking the work. If you truly trust Him, you will speak to Him about individuals. You won't get everybody groveling in pain at your individual singling people out. Be careful now. Be careful, the work of the Holy Spirit. My brother was saved to a man who was probably the holiest man of God I ever knew in my life. I've met many of your godliest men in this land, and privileged to pray alongside of them, sometimes for a minute, sometimes for an hour. God somehow helped me to get as nothing as I am to suddenly be praying with some of the household names of the Christian world, and I was grateful to be with him. But the holiest man of God I ever met in my life, he was the only man that I looked at who shone. He shone so much that I wept. I stood weeping when I stood in this man's presence. I trembled, beholding how holy God could make a man. He was so holy, and don't think this is my opinion only, as I've gone across the other countries and people have heard me mention their name. They've come to me everywhere and says, he led me to Christ. And what you say is true. I've never seen anyone that can compare with the Christ-likeness and the holiness of that man. He was the holiest man of God I ever knew in my life. And as I wept, so many have told me they stood weeping, sinners, weeping, just looking at this man, let alone listening to him preach. Oh, he was a man of God, Will MacFarlane. He came to our country, he preached. My brother, by a miracle of God, was sitting in the meeting. He had no seeking after God. He was just there by some amazing event, series of events, that he sat under the holiest man of God, one of the holiest that ever lived. And oh, the anointing on a life of his holy brother. You cannot believe the power of God and the authority of God and the conviction just through the life. My brother was so staggered he was drunk. He said he couldn't stand up. He was so stunned. He fell. He was so smitten. For the first, he had never heard God's voice in his life. That night he just ran, fell before God and gave his life to God. Oh, he gave his life to God through this godly man's ministry. This man knelt beside him and led him personally to Christ. He led him personally to Christ. But he went away. He left the country. And suddenly, a few months after having led my brother Dudley to Christ, this man suddenly was flying back through South Africa to get to what we call Rhodesia, another nation inland in Africa. And as he was in South Africa, my brother said, well, if Will MacFarlane is here, I've got to see him. I want to see him. And so they said, well, he's only one night in South Africa, in Johannesburg. He's flying off tomorrow. So if you want to see him, it's just one night. So Dudley said, oh, but we can't come. We can't come tonight because there's a dance. A dance. We arranged this dance. It was an annual event for so many, all the fellows growing up. It was something you booked way ahead, months and months before you were saved. This ticket was all organized. The whole thing was something you did annually. You didn't miss this. Something everybody got together. And so he said, well, we can't get out of it. We've got to go to the dance. So they said, well, this godly woman where he was staying said, well, you've only got tonight. So my brother said, well, on the way to the dance, can't we see him? We'll come a bit early. Now, if you know how obnoxious that is, that this godly man, I mean, if you saw Will MacFarlane's face, let alone heard his ministry, and knew somebody was coming on the way to the dance to say to him, we've come to see you, you led us to Christ. I mean, it's obnoxious. It's horrific to think someone could do that to Will MacFarlane and say, I'm going to a dance. If you just knew the shock of it, I mean, it's unbelievable. But there he now comes with his fiancée Anne. They're on the road to the dance. They wanted desperately to see this man that led them to Christ. So they arrived at the home, and Will MacFarlane looked at them and they said, we'll be going to a dance. You can't sit long, but we just wanted to speak to you. So he looked at them And he asked them about their walk with God since they've been saved, the fruit. Do you have a quiet time? Did you have one this morning? Do you want to know how real a person is? Just hit that. You're as real as your quiet time. You're not as real as how you were saved 10 years ago, brother. You're as real today as you were this morning. That's how real you are as a Christian. This morning, did you meet with God? Did you soak your soul in the Bible as your greatest love in life that nothing kept you from? It's your survival. It's your survival. Did you soak yourself in prayer? Did you meet with God? Oh, well, he asked about the quiet times, you know. How are you reading? How are the chapters? How many chapters? How's the Bible? He didn't ask other questions. In the end, other people, we've got to go. Sorry, Mr. Max, so will you pray for us? So Mr. Max and prayed for them. Lord blessing upon them and thank God for them. And off they went to the dance. Well, they got in the car, and Dudley says they were driving, and as they drove slower and slower. In the end, they were crawling along the road, and they weren't speaking to each other. Anne didn't look at him and say, "Why are you driving so slowly?" But there's this deathly silence in the car. And there they finally crawling in the car, in deathly silence, they got to the dance. Got out the dance, got out the car, got up to meet all their friends around the table. Well, their friends were all there, drinking already. And of course they said, "Come, let's give you some alcohol. Drink, you know, let's pour you some drink." Dudley said, "No, we don't drink anymore. Anne or me, we won't have any drink, thank you." So this friend who kind of grew up through schooling years even with Dudley, he says, "What? You don't drink anymore? What are you talking about? Are you mad? Come." He says, "We don't drink anymore." "Oh, you don't drink anymore. Okay." So they sit down. So then, you know, all the wild music is starting and the dancing all carrying on. And so they started talking and blaspheming came in, you know. And dirty jokes, straight away, a dirty joke has to be told. Let's break the ice with a dirty joke. So Dudley said, "Why do you have to tell us such a thing? Just stop, I can see where you're heading. Please, we don't want to hear the end of that. And why do you always have to say Jesus' name with all these dirty words of yours? As if it's a dirty word." So the fellows all looked at him and everybody was saying to him, "What's happened to you? What's wrong with you? Since when have you been worried about dirty jokes and Jesus' name?" So the fellow got up and took Anne. And he said, "Anne, let me get you away from him. He's gone mad. Come, you come and dance with me." This fellow reeking with drink now, Dudley's friend from the years. So Dudley got up and said, "No, I know you. You don't touch Anne. You're not taking her to dance. Don't you touch Anne." So this fellow lost it, you know. He shouted and he said, "What's wrong with you, man?" He was angry. "What's wrong with you?" And Dudley said, "I've become a Christian. I've given my life to Jesus." And this fellow looked for a while. Everybody sat at the table with eyes like this, eyes, mouths open, all his friends, through the ears. This fellow says to Dudley, "Dudley, if you've given your life to God, like you say, what are you doing here? What are you doing here, Dudley? If you've given your life to God." So Dudley said, "I don't know. But I'm going. I'm not staying." So he grabbed Anne and they ran. Oh, down to the car, you know. And what did they do? They got in the car. They weren't driving slowly. They drove fast. Where did they go? Straight back to Mr. Will MacFarlane. They go back. And there he was waiting. And they called him when Dudley came to the door. And he said, "Oh, Dudley, you're back. We knew you were coming back. Didn't know it'd be this fast." "Come in." So they sat there and Dudley said, "Mr. MacFarlane, if you knew it was wrong, why didn't you tell us? Why didn't you warn us? Why didn't you just tell us? We shouldn't go, that nobody who carries the name of Christ could feel comfortable there. Nobody that's saved could sit there and feel comfortable. We've never heard anybody say it's wrong. We never knew. Why didn't you just tell us?" So I said, "Oh, Dudley, I didn't tell you because I wanted God to tell you. And I knew he would because you're saved. I knew he would. I didn't doubt God would tell you when you went back there, boy. But you see, Dudley, if I told you, you'd stop because of me. You'd be scared I'd find out. I might know. And I'm not going to be around most of your life, Dudley. But if God told you, and I knew he would, And he's always going to be with you, watching every step you take. And he's in you to tell you, this is the way if you're suddenly tempted to go anywhere else. Don't go that way. No, God would say. I wanted God to tell you so that you never went back. Because he's watching. Even when I'm dead, he's with you. Because you did it for him. You did it for him. Trust the Holy Spirit, sir. Trust the Holy Spirit to do his work, but be careful not to jump the gun and be the stumbling block in a soul's life forever. Trust the Holy Ghost. Mr. MacFarlane, when he was first saved, he was 18 years old. Oh, what integrity was in his heart. But he said when he came to Christ, as a young man, every breath in his body, he just wanted to live for Christ. He was so sold on God that he just wanted to live every breath in his body was for Christ, no matter what it cost. And he was sitting in a tram. Those days, when he was young, they didn't have buses. They had trams in the city. So he was sitting in the tram. And all these people sitting behind him in the tram, full, as he's driving along, sitting there. And suddenly, a voice inside said, all these people, look at them. They're all lost. They're all going to hell. And you better warn them. You know the way. Or their blood will be on your hands. So you better get up and start warning them of the wrath. So he fought for a little while. He got up and he said, I want to warn you all, you're going to hell. And he started quoting scriptures and said, oh, you need to repent. And what did they do? And he stood there shouting, you know, not a priest, he had to say, shouting from his heart. His eyes like he was trembling, but he was doing what the inner voice said, you know. So what did they do? They stopped the tram and the conductor took him and threw him right out. And he went on his face and his body sprawling into the pavement. Oh, they hurt him. I mean, he was really hurt. And they just drove off. And he got up. Oh, he was hurting more inside than out. The humiliation of him thrown into the gutter like this. And as he stood there trembling and shaken and grieved and humiliated, suddenly God spoke to him in his heart and said, my child, it was not me that told you to do that. I didn't tell you to do that. You've already saw it, God, friend. You've got to be careful before you speak to somebody about God and sin and judgment. You must be sure God is leading you. You must be sure, or you just be damaged. You just be damaged. Don't doubt it. And you will be led by God if you trust Him to lead you. If you meet with God in the morning in such a vital reality, don't doubt it, and then wait for Him to prompt you and say, now is the time. You're not called to offend when you're saved. You're not called to offend. I learned that from a man by the name of Mr. Harimsa. He is a gracious gentleman. He's so gentle from the pulpit, but oh, the authority and the power of Christ. Few preachers in the history of my land ever affected my nation as this man. But this man was a gentleman. I want to tell you something. You become a gentleman when you get right with God. Your harshest word throbs with love when you're right with God. It throbs with such love that no matter how harsh it is, it heals. It heals. And the only one who's truly offended is a man who's truly decided and determined to be the enemy of God. You become a gentlewoman, a gentleman. You become discerning and careful. You're not called to offend. You have no right to offend. There's a time and a place a man has liberty to cry out about hell with liberty. But you do damage unless God. You must be sure that God leads you, and suddenly you will find God is leading you if you lead it up to Him. Suddenly it's the right time. Many times you have no right to say one word. Let your life do the speaking if you can't be. But don't be thrown into the gutter. God doesn't want that. Don't be hated and despised because you haven't even got common sense, let alone spirituality. God doesn't want that. Wait for His voice and you'll be stunned if you wait for Him that He will say, now my child, look what I've created. He's alone. He's not going to be embarrassed if you confront Him. And he's waiting, but now's the time. Speak now. And He'll lead you to what to say, how to say it, even if it's just a sentence at first, rather than thinking my only be careful. Be careful. I'd like to write a book one day, you know. They've been trying to get me to write books for years now, but I just can't. I'm too busy preaching. Everybody's despairing about me, so people are writing it for me. Isn't that terrible? Even people in this meeting, they took my sermons and wrote them out and sent them. Bless you. Thanks for doing it for me. But I've been thinking, one day if I write books, you know, one of the first books I'd like to write, what it'll be called, How Not to Do the Work of God. I don't think anybody would buy it. Fancy, I mean, who would buy something like that? But I love to write on that. How not to do the work of God, chapter 1. How not to witness. I have 3 sons. I wish you could see them. They are so adorable. They're my joy. They're my joy. But oh, are they different. Noel is 6'4" now. He's only 19. He's got a size 14 boot. Don't tell anybody. It's terrible. I don't know where he came from, that boy, and I don't know where he's going to end. I get fearful looking at him, you know. I'm scared when I get home that he's gone further. Dear Noel loves God. Then there's Roy, he's 17, and then there's Samuel, our little later distant, our darling. But Roy now, he's 17 years old, but he was a strange child. Have you got a strange child? He did everything wrong. Everything. Anything that went wrong. Nobody said, who did this? We just said, Roy! You got such a child? We had a child called Roy. Well, Roy, I love him, by the way. I adore Roy, and he knows it. He said to me, Daddy, don't tell me to go out with friends. You're my friend. You're my best. Oh, I do it too, old Roy. But now, Roy was what we call hypoactive. The doctors told us anyway when we took him for help. He's hypoactive, he says. Hypo. I'd heard about hyper. But what is hypo? Who's just multiplied by hyper by a million? And I said, oh, hyper means a child can't sit still and you can't quieten a child in a meeting even. But Roy's hypo. So I said, well, what can be done about it? You know, medication, anything, because we were going through. He said, no, nothing, no medication for hypoactivity. He grows out of it, though. It's not a sickness. It's just something you stuck with. And he said, maturity. Suddenly as maturity comes, you can't make a child mature. It will happen. But until then, he will be hypoactive. Until then, you will age, he said. We weren't very encouraged. But that was Roy, and oh, did we age. Roy did the most impulsive, disastrous things that nobody. He left whole churches gasping in shock. Whole churches, even the minister. I never saw a man so close to death in the pulpit as through Roy. I won't even dare tell you what he did. We're still trying to recover, but Roy did the most impulsive. There was no explanation why he did it. You just didn't understand. Roy did it. One day we were going along the beach, the seafront, and we don't like to go where there's all the people swimming for various reasons, so we always... But Roy, as we got back to where the parking area is, there was this big ice cream den. I don't know if you've seen an ice cream den with a big ice cream on the top, you know. It's so big, this big swirling, creamy ice cream. They shouldn't be allowed to do that, because who can pass that? So Roy said, Daddy, look at that. Wouldn't you like to get us ice cream? You know. So I thought, well, how can I say no? I was hot too. It gets hot in Africa. So we all decided to get off the beach and go up to where this ice cream den is, and we found crowds. Everybody, nobody could pass this big advert of this mountainous ice cream advert, you know. So there was queues, 2 long rows coming out of the building. There they were, right onto the pavement. Everybody was desperate, and no one was speaking. Everybody always just thinking about that ice cream, I think. And so we got closer and closer, and we were about 20 people away, but there were all people queuing up behind us, and there were 20 in this row, 20 once we got in the door, just standing silently, waiting for our ice cream, you know. And suddenly, Roy looked up and he saw a man smoking a cigarette. This man really had it bad. He wasn't just saying, you know, enjoying, the smoke was going up, you know, he was really smoking. So Roy looks at him, and I don't know, but Roy said, stop! So before I could stop Roy, he says, you're going to hell! Can you believe it? This man looked at him and said, what? You're going to hell, put it out, put it out, put it out! You're going to go to hell, quickly put it out! So the man threw it down and said, sorry! I'm sorry! So Roy said, don't ever smoke again. You'll go straight to hell. So the man said, I won't smoke. And everybody, no one was laughing. Everybody was and red and choking, you know. And I was for aging. I said, Roy, can you believe a child would do that? He did it again a few weeks later after my scolding. And he did it worse. This poor lady, she broke glass. Say, well, I won't tell you about that, but... I took her aside and I said, listen, Roy, I've got to speak to you. I don't know, you must have been listening to conversations in all the conventions and the churches and the Christians everywhere. You must have heard things, but you've got it wrong. That man isn't going to hell because he smokes. If he stops smoking, he's still going to hell. If he stops drinking, he's still going to hell. If he's saying that everything you say is wrong and stops because you say he's still going to hell, it won't make any difference. That isn't going to judge them. It isn't what he does that saves them, what Christ did. Faith in Christ. And then Christ gets these things loose in your life. Christ delivers you. Christ, these things just fall away once Christ is there, but it's not giving up smoking that saves you. You don't speak to people about these things when they lost. You speak to them about Jesus, and you speak in the right time. Well, it finally got through to Roy. He stopped doing that anyway. And by the by, just to be just, and I'd like to be just here, Roy outgrew all this hypoactivity, and he got mature, and he has become the most sensible, sensitive, caring, discerning, wise example of the believers, like a young Timothy. He is so godly and so beautiful in his nature and character. He doesn't offend ever. He's become something that I just glorify God for. Just to be just with Roy, he's no longer like that, okay? In case you're worrying about me and my poor family from now onward. Roy became something so wonderful, so very wonderful. It's different if a person is convicted by God the Holy Spirit about something in their lives as a Christian, like smoking or something. It's a very different issue then. If they come to you for advice and they ask your opinion on whether this is right or wrong for a Christian to do, and then you've got to be honest and you can't compromise, then you need to be the instrument of God when you know this person's under conviction. That's very different if he's saved. Mr. MacFarlane was preaching in a prayer meeting, the oldest, longest running prayer meeting probably in Africa, where the godliest of the godly have been coming for years and years, and there they, in their 80s and their 90s, the warriors are still coming with the young Christians. It just goes on. It's probably one of the reasons South Africa wasn't destroyed, was a single prayer meeting, and Mr. MacFarlane had the privilege of preaching in this prayer meeting. And after this sermon, in the time of prayer, there was a man standing there with a cigarette, with all the cups of tea, you know, for fellowship, for all of them that travelled across the city, very big city, just had some fellowship and tea. So with the tea, this man dared to light up a cigarette in the hall, this big hall, after Mr. MacFarlane had preached. Can you believe it? They're smoking away, and he looked at Mr. MacFarlane, who was looking at him, and he said, "Mr. MacFarlane, this isn't sin, is it? People say it's wrong for a Christian to smoke, but what wrong is in smoking?" He said, "It's not a moral sin. People say it's wrong for your health, but I can show you people who die early who've never smoked, and people who live to their 80s who do smoke." He said, "It's a health, perhaps a thing about your health, but there's nothing morally decadent in it." He said, "There's nothing in the Bible about not smoking, if you be honest." He said, "Spurgeon smoked." "What do you think, Mr. Mack? People tell me it's wrong for a Christian to smoke. Well, do you think it's wrong?" Mr. MacFarlane looked at him. Now, Mr. MacFarlane never shouted in his life, I don't believe, until that night. But the whole place trembled. Mr. MacFarlane said, "You know it's wrong. You know it's wrong. Why are you asking me, man?" He walked away. Well, that man was so shocked, and everybody with him, we just stood looking, Mr. Mack shouting, "You know it's wrong. Why do you ask when you know?" You know what happened that night through that rebuke? That man threw that cigarette down. He never smoked again until the day he died. And he had such a meeting with God that night in his home through somebody rebuking him in such a way. Somehow God was in that rebuke. That man became a holy man of God that night, and he laid his job down and he went out into the ministry and became a soul winner. And with a standard and such courage for God, there's no compromise, and God was somehow in him as he preached. It wasn't defense, it was just peace. He was God. But that night he was saved when he was smoking. I don't know how you can reconcile that. He didn't get saved when he put the cigarettes out, but somebody rebuking him. I spoke to Mr. Mack about that years later. I said, "Do you remember that?" And he said, "You know, Keith, if a Christian comes to you and asks you about something, whether a Christian is right or wrong for a Christian to do, normally it's because they know it's wrong. Otherwise they wouldn't be asking. They know it's wrong. If a Christian comes and says there's something right or wrong, they know it's wrong. You can be almost sure of it." And he says, "Sometimes you need to be strong like Nathan. You see, the Holy Ghost was convicting for a long time. When Nathan came and confronted David, David said, "My sin is ever before me." Nathan came in the right time and rebuked him to make him to stop by a rebuke. Sometimes a holy rebuke that is in love doesn't offend, it makes the man seek God for truth. So long as it's God the Holy Ghost who sends Nathan or Will MacFarlane in a time to be sure you don't compromise when a man standing there talking about Spurgeon, smoking and defending what he knows no Christians would dare do. There's a time the Holy Ghost says, now's the time you can speak. This man knows you need to be strong about it now because of his shallowness and his hypocrisy. You need to be strong about it. How does God the Holy Spirit convict the world of sin? How does God the Holy Spirit convince and convict the world of sin, righteousness, and the judgment? Two ways, only two ways. Only two things God uses. And take yourself apart from these two things and you're going to do damage. Two things God uses. Firstly, the Word. He honors His Word above all things, the Bible says. I love that, you know. He honors His Word above all things. He firstly convicts the world of sin through the Word of God, through the anointed Word of God. He anoints the Word of God. How does He do that? I'll tell you, preacher, and I'll tell every one of you sitting here. God showed me how powerful this book is, how He honors this book above all things. When as a young preacher, God took hold of me and said to me, "Keith, I want you to memorize this book. I want you to lay aside so much of what you've learned, and I want you to minister the Word of God." And I grappled about this, you know. I haven't preached about this for 30 years. It took for God to give me the grace to actually mention this from the pulpit. But that's how God began to speak to me. At first I thought, but how can I just preach the Word of God? What is God saying to me? But it just came clearer and louder until I just couldn't deny it. I said, "God, what are Thou saying? This can't just be coincidence. Everything is crying out to me to preach the Word as it stands, to memorize it, to just bring it, what I memorize." And I said, "But God, I don't know how to memorize it." God said, "Start now." It was 12 o'clock in the night, by the way, when God started. So I took this particular passage that God was burning in my heart and impressed me one day to preach. And I tried. And suddenly, after a short while, I thought, "But it can't be. I've memorized this whole chapter." I said, "No, but this can't be. I haven't got a photographic memory. I haven't got abilities at school. I was a failure at school. I was the worry of my mother and father's school. I thought I was at school for sports, not for learning. How is it that I could have remembered?" I was so stunned. I went to sleep. The next morning, I said, "Lord, let me see." And I tried again without, and it was there. I said, "But God, how is this possible?" So I said, "God, if this is what Thou canst do, and if this is Thee, then I will devote my life to memorizing this book and to preaching it." So I started. That day I started. Oh, I'd memorized verses through all the theological seminars that taught us daily to read the verse, memorize this. But now passages, books. And I took hold of, and suddenly within a short few weeks I was able to take a whole sermon, a whole thing of the scriptures. And they said to me in this convention as a young preacher that you can preach, you're on the program. But they only gave me 40 minutes. Fancy giving a preacher 40 minutes. Anyway, they gave me 40 minutes. And I said to the Lord, "But Lord, I can't preach this which Thou's been burning and telling me to bring. It takes 45 minutes to quote. That means I can't expound, I can't give any revelation of anything Thou's been telling me about this whole Sermon on the Mount. God, what am I going to do? It can't be Thy will." And God said, "Trust me. Trust me." I said, "But Lord, they won't accept it. They'll say they could have been at home and read that sermon. If I don't give any expounding, they could have just read the sermon. Why deliver something they could have done at home?" And God, I have to speak it fast. I have to speak it faster than what I've got in my heart now, as I've been to be able to get through 5 minutes early, because it's 45 minutes just to quote it. And so God said, "Keith, trust me. Give my word and sit down. Sit down. Just give my word." So I stood up, trembling, looking out of this large convention. Oh, but did I soak myself in prayer? Did I groan through the night waiting for God? Just, God, help me. Oh, did I weep for God's anointing on His Word, for God to do something? I started praying words, Lord, where Thou didst emphasize, emphasize through me, where Thou didst grieve, grieve through me, where Thou didst, just as if it's Thee, Lord, the way Thou didst preach somehow through me, that people lose sight of a man and know how God preached it. When He preached it, it's Thy sermon, Lord. Oh, I groaned and groppled in prayer and soaked it in prayer and got up there just consumed. The whole thing was consumed in prayer for hours upon hours, and I stood there and preached it. And I can't tell you, no one here would really believe ultimately what I saw. I had to try and look away from the congregation as I saw people begin to fall off their chairs. No expounding, just the Word as it stands. Suddenly I had to pull my eyes away from a man that was in such gropping conviction, he was just about crawling on the floor. I couldn't believe what was happening. No one else seemed to see anything that was happening. Everybody was just dealing with God, confronted by God. What happened in that meeting is unbelievable. By the end of the sermon, with other passages, other books of the Bible that God began to impress, I saw whole congregations halfway through the sermon just all suddenly on their faces with such groans that I couldn't hear my voice. They were smitten, no expounding. Just God's Word, soaked in prayer. I read of a man years and years ago who never saw revival, who one day just read slowly the book of Philippians, just stood up and read without adding a word, and by the time he got to the end, revival broke out and thousands through his community came. The revival started when all he gave was anointed. Oh, but how anointed he was when he gave just reading Philippians to the church. What God can do through this book. Do you think he needs our exposition, brother? Wait till he gets our trust that this book is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces. Nothing can cut. Nothing can undo a man, woman, or child as the Word of God if it's trusted, if it's soaked in prayer. I could go on and on as to what God's done through the years when suddenly that which he's given to me mainly as my ministry is just the Word, and I cannot believe to this day most of what I remember took place. It's just staggering what God does through the Word. Now, I don't glory in that. I learned something when I was a young preacher. The greatest preacher I ever heard of, the young preacher, touched the glory just once. I watched him, and God buried him. And I saw a few of the great preachers as the years went by, God just burying their ministry. They weren't allowed back. Suddenly, God just buries a man who touches the glory. I won't let Thee do that to me, God. I stand you in obedience. After 30 years, I wouldn't have dared before this even mention these things. Suddenly God's saying to me, I can trust you, because you know I'll throw you in the dust if you dare even look at the glory key. You can stare at it till now. Just so that the church knows the power of the Word. But let me tell you something that's going to shock you, preacher. The Word is anointed to the degree that it's soaked in prayer. Never forget that. Not to the amount of hours you spend to impress people with your homiletical abilities. The Word of God is anointed to the degree that it is soaked in prayer. God showed me that when I was young. I was in a town where the church was full after a few nights, but one afternoon, I normally spend my whole afternoon just preparing for God, and the night that afternoon, suddenly while I was preparing, I got in my face, I don't know why, and I started to weep. I don't know why, and I started to groan and sob. Hour after hour in a grieving over the loss of that town, suddenly God just took hold of me, and I think it was His burden of that which was lost and going to hell that I had no burden for, and I just wept and stopped groaning, God bring them, God bring, God save us. So weeping, suddenly I looked out and it had gone dark. I didn't put the lights on. I looked at my watch. The meeting was about to begin. I wasn't dressed properly. I was still in casual clothes. I quickly got in the car, drove down to the home. The lady said, you can't eat now. We put your meal in the... What's wrong with you so late? And she saw the tears still coming. She said, just get pains in your clothes and get back. The people are going to start singing without you. So I quickly got changed, got in my car, started driving back around the town till I got to where this hill was, and all these cars, you know, cars and cars and cars and cars. And I said, Lord, I'm not going to make it. There's too much traffic. Why does it have to be tonight, Lord? There's so much traffic. They're all just can't get any further because there's just cars and cars. And I said to the Lord, wouldn't it be wonderful, Lord, if all these people were going to the meeting? And they were. Eventually I realized that I thought, this is just, I didn't know what to do. You know, I got out, suddenly walked in, and the church was so full. They were standing around the side, they were sitting behind the pulpit, they were sitting down on the floors, all the young people. They opened the windows, they started standing around outside the windows, then they started sitting on all the walls, and then they started sitting on the cars and standing on the vehicles all around the parking areas. And they started putting loudspeakers, the ministers and other, to try and get anything that I could say to be able to get out. And we started about 3/4 an hour, probably an hour later. From the time we should have started, we just couldn't start. The people just kept coming and kept coming. Eventually, there was a silence, no singing. And this minister looked at me and he was weeping. And he put this little loudspeaker thing and he said, "Keith, God brought them. Now give to them what God's given you, boy. And give it faithfully." I think I spoke for 10 minutes. And most of those people were on their faces sobbing. God had come. And God said to me that day, "To the degree that you soak yourself in prayer, Keith, to the degree you soak the word in prayer, to the degree you soak the people you're going to preach to in prayer, Keith, to the degree that you are soaking this message and this meeting and these people in prayer, to that degree will I anoint my word. The word of God is anointed to the degree that you soak it in prayer. You give hours, preacher, to preparing. If you gave hours, if you gave those hours groaning, and take from God that which he would take. Maybe it isn't going to be the greatest homiletical deliverance because you didn't have time to bring the great homiletics. But watch what God begins to do, America. Watch what God begins to do, America, if you stop trying to impress with homiletics and start groaning and weeping as Jonathan Edwards did in the first revival of your land that just went on and on. Weeping and millions, millions coming to God. But it started with a man who groaned and wept through the night, through the day, through the night, through the day, through the night. Wouldn't eat, wouldn't sleep, groaning when he stood in the pulpit. God came in the first revival of America's history, and that's what made you a great nation. You are not great through politicians. Your greatness was because your forefathers and their millions sought God in the revivals this world still hasn't recovered from. And you're riding on the crest, and anything you've got of greatness is still the crest of that seeking after God and fear you once, but oh, you're going to lose it all if God doesn't come again. I guarantee you, you'll lose it so fast you'll be devastated how fast it's suddenly going to be taken from you if there isn't a turning point back to God again. And it starts with a church, and believe me, preachers, it starts when you stop trying to impress and you start groaning for hours rather than taking hours to impress with your deliverance. Trust me about that. God anoints his word. God uses two things to convict the world of sin. Two things only. Firstly, it's his word. He takes his word. He anoints his word. The word of God he uses above, he honors above all things, the word of God. But to the degree to which it is soaked in prayer only, to that degree it will be honored by God and anointed by God. And secondly, God anoints the life. A life. To the degree that that life soaks himself in prayer, and that only will bring anointing. To the degree that you soak your life and your soul in prayer, so anointed will your life be. Don't doubt that. Don't doubt that. God primarily speaks to the conscience of a man through the scriptures. Hebrews 4 verse 12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing. God primarily speaks to the conscience of a man through the scriptures. But the outworking of the scriptures through a life is used by God the Holy Ghost to virtually stagger and condemn the consciences of them who have no open ears to the word of God. The outworking of the scriptures through a life is used by God the Holy Ghost to virtually stagger and condemn the consciences of those who have no open ears to the word of God. But God uses as powerfully as he uses his anointed word, he uses a life where the scriptures are written across a life. Listen to this, 2 Corinthians 3 verse 2, "Ye are our epistle," Paul said, "you are our letter." You are a letter known, read of all men. Do you know men read you like they're reading the Bible? They don't have to come and hear it from a pulpit. If you're real with God, you're known or read of all men. You are declared to be the epistle, the letter, or the message of Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, through your life, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Believe me, every man's conscience is smitten. God primarily, he speaks to the conscience of a man primarily through the scriptures, but the outworking of the scriptures through a life is used by God to virtually stagger and condemn the consciences of everyone who beholds you, who have no open ear to the word of God. They don't come to churches or under a true ministry, but let them see and read the word of God working out through your life. But he anoints the life to the degree that is soaked in prayer only, just as he anoints the word to the degree that is soaked in prayer. I remember when I was first saved, the young Christian, trembling, I was a young Christian. And you know, I woke up, young man, young lady, I woke up and I went down to the sea every morning. And I waited for the sun to come up. The glorious colors of the sky, they had clouds and the sun, all the beauty from that darkness. I was there in the early hours of the morning, every morning, hours, just seeking God, speaking to God, worshiping God, ending up just praying, praising by singing. I would sing and sing, and as the sun came up all the time, I lifted my hands up every day and just sang worship, praises to God alone on the beachfront. I met with God in the morning, hours, but then I got in my car and I drove to my work. And you know what happened? After hours of seeking God, my heart began to sink. My heart began to sink and sink. Do you know why? Though I spent all those hours, I knew I was going to spend the day now in my workplace with defiling people who spoke defiling words, who blasphemed, who were corrupt, and they knew I was saved, and it used to grieve me. I would sit there so feeling defiled after a few hours in that workplace, the things, especially on a Monday when these people would come back and talk of their conquest with women, trying to impress each other of the wicked things, and I had to sit there. And I used to get up again and again as they blasphemed. It was like somebody putting a knife in my back, and I would go into the washroom and say, God, all that's happening here is I feel defiled. That's all that's happening. It can't be thy will that I'm here, God. I just feel I'm becoming defiled, God. And I stood weeping at times. And what I had to sit through in that office, they know I'm saved. They know I love thee, God. But they don't care. It's like they're trying to hurt me with their defiling words and their blaspheme and their corruption of what they do to women. And I've got to sit there, God. It can't be thy will that I'm here. All that's happening is I'm being defiled, God. I would groan. One day, I was late in the office, and this young fellow, who he spoke defilement, you can't believe I'd poured out to try and impress everybody. He came back in the office. I thought everyone was gone. I was late. He said, Keith, thank goodness you're here, Keith. I'm in trouble. My car's broken down. I have an appointment. I can't miss this appointment. Can't you please, please take me in your car? I've got to get to the center of the city. I said, okay. Shut my door quickly. Said, come, let's go. We got in the car. We drove off. It was a traffic hour when the thousands of cars were coming out of all the factories and all the workplaces, pouring in the freeways. And I was driving along there, and I sat there thinking to myself, God, this is the first time I've ever been alone with him. Please help me to say something, just something that I can honestly say now. Help me now, God, please. So I started to speak about God. I don't know how many minutes. Suddenly he started weeping. Suddenly he started groaning. Suddenly he started shouting as he sobbed like a baby so loud that I started to tremble. I said, what's wrong? What's wrong? He said, stop the car! Stop the car! I said, I can't stop the car. I'm in a freeway. We'll kill ourselves. He said, if you don't stop the car, I'm getting out. He tried to open the door. I said, stop that. And I swerved in front of this car, and the hoot is going, and I swerved, and I got off the whole freeway with all these cars going at a speed along this big wall beside the railway track, separating the freeway from the rail lines. And there I passed, and he got out sobbing. And I said, what have I done? How can you be so offended? I did nothing that could offend you. Why are you weeping like this? Why did you make me stop the car like this? What's wrong with you, man? He looked at me sobbing. It's your life. It's your life, Keith. Your life so condemns me, I can't sleep anymore. I lie awake in the night groaning in agony because of your life. You so condemn me that someone's living you, your life. I can't enjoy my sin anymore. I'm agonizing, I'm laughing while my heart's weeping through your life. I can't even enjoy sin anymore because of your life. You so condemn me. I can't even sit next to you in the car. I feel so evil and filthy sitting next to you because of your life. And he didn't get back in the car. He walked the whole way to the city. I couldn't get him back in the car. He wouldn't sit with me. But then I drove slowly. I said, God, I didn't know my life was affecting anybody. I'm weeping in the washrooms, feeling that all that's happening is I'm being defiled. But let me tell you, the devil tells you. The devil tells you you're useless. when people are blaspheming and laughing and sitting like they don't know you're saved. Let me tell you, if you don't miss God, if you've spoke your morning and met with God and worshiped God and prayed through for anointing, no matter what's happening, they're not sleeping. Don't doubt that. No matter what the devil's telling you, they're not enjoying sin. They're beginning to grow. Don't doubt that, child of God. The life is anointed to the degree that you soak it in prayer. And if you are as real as your quiet time, and that's as real as you are, if you have the quiet time as the greatest priority of your life, that nothing will keep you from, nothing will divert you, nothing will make you miss, you will miss anything, but you won't miss God. It's all you live for. And let me tell you, when you leave God's presence, you don't leave God behind. You walk with God, and you don't know it, not by feeling, but God is with you. His anointing is upon you. Men aren't sleeping. The next day, I walked down the passage of the firm. This little lady walked down with tears. She was a sinful woman, having affairs with some of the managers. She was a loose-living woman. She touched me as I walked past, took my arm, and I looked at her, the tears coming down her eyes. She says, "Keith, you know I'm wicked. Everyone knows about me. No one respects me here, the way I live. Keith, now my husband knows. And my children. I'm going to lose them, Keith." I looked in their eyes. You know what's so strange, Keith, is I can't stop. I've tried. She said to me, "Can Jesus Christ stop me from sinning like this? Can Jesus set me free? Because I can't stop myself and I'm going to lose my Sabbath. Don't lie to me. I want to know once and for all, can your Jesus set me free from my sin?" And I said, "Yes, of course he can." I said, "You just pray with me now, as weak as your faith is. Pray." He prayed. You know, that woman was so transformed by God that that firm started through her transformed life to respect her. The men that committed sin stood when she walked in a door out of fear. Her life became so full of integrity. You know, her life so changed, her husband came to Christ. Her children, he forgave her. They served God knowing what she did. God can heal anything if you become real. The next day, the most wicked man in that firm, he was so wicked that I used to run when I saw him. He just poured out vulgarity and profanity and wickedness. It was like he lived to shock. And he shocked me. I would run. I would just say, "Let me get away, God, even if I can't do the work." And I would run from him. He grabbed me, pulled me into this office and threw me down. I thought I was in trouble. And he fell down on his knees and he just said to me, "You help me now to find your God, my boy." And he came to Christ. The next day, the owner of the firm called me in to his office. He started swearing, cursing, shouting, and I started trembling because, oh, he was a fearful man. But I didn't answer back. I just sat there and felt sorry for him in the end. I just looked at him with utter mirth, like compassion that a man could be so. And then when he saw I wasn't going to defend myself, you know what he did? He just sat down. Stopped speaking, and after a while he said, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" I said, "Yes, I love Christ with every breath in my body, sir." He said, "How can you believe there's a God, man? Look at this world, look at the suffering. If there's a God, he must be a monster to have created this. How can you love him? Do you know what suffering is going on in the world your God created? Right now, children, how can you tell me you love him if there's a God? There's something wrong with a man who says he believes in God and loves a God if there is a God. I don't believe there could be a God." I said, "Oh, there is a God. And you need him." He said, "No one will convince me there's a God." I said, "Oh, yes, I will." He said, "You prove to me there's a God. I'll give my life to him right now." I said, "Sir, I'm so scared of you that I'm trembling. I'm close to weeping. The way you shout, the cruelness of your words, and the vulgarity of your words. I'm trembling, sir. I'm scared of you. But if you keep quiet, if you don't say a word until you let me finish, I'll prove to you there's a God. And you'll have to give your life to him." So he sat down and he says, "Go on." So I just poured my heart out, you know, like you can, young boy, if you're saved. Just what's there, that's good enough. You don't have to go through theological seminars to smash a man's heart. Just be real. Tell him you love Jesus. That'll smite him more than he's admitting. Tell him how you came to Christ. Quote the few scriptures you do know. And I just brought everything God had done to me, my family, and I was just Suddenly this man, I don't know how he did it, but he threw himself across the table. He was like, suddenly he grasped as a god and he couldn't believe what he had missed, and he just threw himself. He smashed his face down, pow, and he grabbed me and he cried with a groan, "Help me! I need your God now! Help me!" And he came to Christ. The next day, my manager of our department called me in. "Hey, come here now." So I got up and everybody looks, because he doesn't normally shout like that at me. So he slams his office door and he says, "What have you done to him?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "What have you done to the owner of the firm?" He said, I've worked for, I think he said, 30 years with this man. I hate him. I fear him. I'm scared of him. He's so cruel. But boy, he's sitting there with a Bible on his desk, and he won't speak to anyone. We come in there and he says, "What do you want? Tell me specifically what you want." And I tell him, he says, "Not good enough. Get away. I need this." "Can you believe it?" He says, "It must be you. What have you done to me?" I was so thrilled, and I just wept. I said, "Oh, God saved his soul, sir, like he wants to save yours." Do you know that man, till the day he died, every single day of his life till he died, they say, he had an open Bible on his desk, and no one was allowed to sit down before they explained what they wanted. And if it wasn't good enough, and most of the things, if you can sort that out yourself, you're not keeping me from the Bible. Shut the door after you, please. Well, isn't that wonderful how God can save a man in a moment that suddenly God is not money, but through a life as weak as you feel, as young as you are in the faith, as trembling, as weeping as you are because people don't stop swearing in front of you, they're laughing at you. Trust me, child of God, don't listen to the devil. You're as anointed as a degree that you soak your life in prayer. Don't listen to the devil. He uses these two things. All priesthood, he anoints the word of God to the degree that you soak your life, your ministry, the words of people in prayer, in agonizing prayer. To that degree, God will come. Learn it. We all have to learn in the school of God. Please learn it before it's too late. And he anoints the life to the degree that it's soaked in prayer. That life will be smiting the consciences of every soul. You come, yes, from your home to your work to the place where they so are sinful that you're scared to go in the business world. But just meet with God so that it's the greatest priority of life and see what God does. One more thing, by the by. That anointing is only appropriate and to be expected through another anointing. When the Holy Spirit takes hold of you and fills you. You name the man who God used to bring the world to God. They all had something after salvation where they bowed before God and absolutely surrendered their lives to God in such a way God filled them with the Holy Spirit. You can use different terms in the holiness world or in the Baptist circle or in this circle, but I tell you something. Andrew Murray said, unless a man comes to absolute surrender, a child of God, where they absolutely surrender their lives to God after salvation, a place, you don't do that at salvation. You can't. You come for forgiveness. You come for receiving. But there's an absolute surrender that comes in our lives. Of course, there's work to be done till the day you die, but there has to come a place. There's no up and down. Once absolute surrender comes, it's not ups and downs and more downs and ups. It's a consistent growth. It doesn't make you perfect, but that moment of absolute surrender, God anoints your life. Anointing comes on your life, priesthood. Anointing comes on your life, Christian, when you come before God and say, "Fill me." Moody, God filled him with the Spirit to such a degree that the compassion he had took the whole world from that day. Oh, God filled him with the Spirit, and suddenly as a preaching, the preaching of Moody shook the world. Suddenly the sermon, the same priest who had come, he had burden, he had longing to be used of God, he could preach, but when he was filled with the Spirit, oh, the anointing of God that was upon his life shook the world and brought millions to Christ when there wasn't loudspeakers, there wasn't televisions. Millions came to God through a man. And once that man got anointed, then the prayer life on the Word and his own life shook the world and still the world, snakes through Moody. Charles Finney, the greatest soul winner in the history of America. No single man ever brought so many millions to Christ as Finney. And his life carried on shaking the whole world, because 90% of the revivals of the whole world across this world that ever happened that were true revivals from God, when God came, not organized meetings, God came and nothing could stop him. The nation turned to God. 90% of every revival that ever took place was a result of Charles Finney. His books on revival, his lectures that he gave in New York before he died on what God needs the church to do and the priests to do, stepping stones to revival. And as the priests across the world write to China, to South Africa, the only revival we ever had in our history was because of what one man, one priest, read of what God did through Finney. How did God anoint Finney? Did it take months? No. When he was saved and got up out of the woods, out of the forest, and he stood and he walked out, having desperately sought God and clung to God to save his soul, and suddenly this peace flooded him, and he said these words to God. Oh, to God, that we all said it when we got saved. He said, oh God, if I am saved, if this means I am truly converted and saved, I will devote my whole life to bringing the world to Christ. As he's saying that the moment you're saved, and God looked at him saying that, groaning, that wondering, that that night, God came and so baptized him with the Holy Ghost, so anointed him with the Holy Spirit, so filled him with the Holy Spirit, took hold of him, and he was grappling to God now that night even for God to use. He had to cry out, stop, God, stop. So did Moody. So did God come upon them. But from then God came. The next day, that man didn't preach. He started walking down the street. As he walked, he just testified in the town. Suddenly he came in revival. Everyone seeking God as he went. People just breaking in his presence. Suddenly he was taken to priests, and God swept through this land like no other man in the history of America. But the anointing came the night after that night when he was saved. It doesn't take years. It's when you seek God to anoint you, to fill you with the Holy Spirit, to take control of you, to anoint you. And then your preaching and your life, sir, can be anointed by the degree, to the degree that you pray. How many of you have absolutely surrendered to Christ for anointed life? That the Holy Spirit fills you. I don't care what background you are, with John Wesley's doctrine, or Moody's, or Torrey's, or Hudson Taylor, or Samuel Longman Brengo, or William Booth, and go on and on with the great men of God that moved the nations and the millions to God. They all had an anointing. A moment where God filled them, took them. And any young child of God or old man of God that ever came to God, they were anointed by God when they absolutely surrendered their lives, and they came to a point of saying, God, I absolutely surrendered what's left of life. I want Thee to be with me. I want Thee to use me. I dedicate my life for Thee to use. Fill me with the Holy Spirit, God. Anoint my life. God waits for you to do that, but once you allow Him to, beloved, then you soak that life in prayer daily and watch how anointed your life and your ministry become, but not before. The great initial anointing is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But that cannot happen. And Andrew Murray said, unless that happens in a child of God's life, he will become a grief to God and man, though he's saved, no matter who he is, even if he's in the pulpit. Unless you have an anointing of the Holy Spirit, unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit, unless you absolutely surrender and yield your life and say, God, take control of me. Thou art in me, but thou art not controlling me. I'm going to ask you something tonight, and it's going to cost you. If you preachers, I'm going to ask you, if you have walked with the Bible for years as a testimony that you think you should have been, but you weren't, because you've never absolutely surrendered. You've never trusted God to just fill you. And I want to ask everyone standing here tonight, everyone sitting here tonight, know who you are, who desperately need for what's left of life, to once and for all say, God, I absolutely surrender my life to Thee, and I trust Thee by faith to wash me through and through with the blood, and to fill me with the Holy Spirit, to take control of me, God, that my life can be an instrument of revival. I've been praying for revival for this nation, but God, I pray differently tonight. I pray, begin the revival with me. Here's where it's needed most, God. Take me and anoint me, that I may be the instrument of the revival I keep praying for, but won't come until I am anointed, until I'm the instrument of revival through my life and on my knees. Begin the revival with me, God. Anoint me, God. I absolutely surrender. I stop the fight on every issue in life, and I ask for cleansing and filling. Fill me, control me, anoint me, God. And then watch what prayer does to your ministry and to the Word and your life. But that anointing comes. Every one of you sitting here tonight, I don't care who you are, if you're a priest, those who would seek God and say, God, this is my desperate need and what's left of life I'm not going to lose. I want the anointing of God. I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and I'm willing to absolutely surrender on every issue, every argument, every fight I have with Thee forever. so that thou canst take control. I yield my life on the altar for God, to bring the world to Christ. Anoint me. Every one of you, no matter who you are, that desperately, 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 not fellow, desperately need this, and you know it, I want you to stand and say, God, it's me. Tonight I absolutely surrender. Tonight I yield my all, and I ask thee, fill me, whatever the cost, that my life can be anointed, God. Those of you that desperately need to ask God to do that, please stand right now, and I'm going to pray for you. I know it costs, but come. Stand and say, God, take my life. Oh, it costs, doesn't it? To say I'm saved but not anointed. But imagine the cost. Imagine the cost if you're too proud to say it's me, God. And God never brings you to a point again where you say, God, I desperately need. Not just a little. I desperately need for the anointing of Christ in my life. I ask you once more, in the valley of decision as Christians, those of you sitting here who know you're not filled with the Spirit, you're not anointed. You can pray till you're blue in the face, but until you're anointed, but when you are, when you're filled and you pray, oh, watch what God does. Once more, those of you who desperately need to say, God, please, what's left of life, I want to be anointed. I want to be filled. Will you stand right now, please? Now, all of you, come. Come, stand in the front. It's going to cost, but let's make something so holy of this moment. Of those who are going to turn this world upside down, don't doubt it. You won't believe to the degree God is going to anoint your life, beginning in your home, in your church. The rebuke you are will probably be more of a rebuke than your minister will ever be, just by your life now. If you soak it in prayer, you'll be stunned under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, how to witness, where to witness, and how people give you the right to witness. I want America to seek God, but it starts with the church. Otherwise, I don't want to come back to your land if it's not just to try and bring the church to see you need to start the revival with yourself. And that's why I cry in desperation the way I do. All of the congregation, please rise.